Yet even in a time of worship like that, I'm reminded that one of our most devilish temptations, I think, as Americans, educated Americans in our day, is to make Christianity a theoretical religion. Be able to worship, be able to read the Bible, but to see it as something which we believe with our minds and yet have not experienced. I've long since lost count of the number of people that I've talked to who have said that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that He's died for sins. They'll say, yes, I've accepted Him. And yet, it seems to make no difference whatsoever in their lives. No difference in their values. No difference in how they live. They don't look any different, do anything different from any of their neighbors. Don't go to church. They don't participate in the body of Christ. But they're saying, I believe that stuff. I have given a mental assent to it. And even we who participate more fully in the body of Christ can still have that temptation in our day, I think particularly as educated Americans, to make Christianity a theoretical religion. That God is not to us a living God. That the Bible is not a book that we experience its power and its truth, but it's kind of a book of dead theology that we assent to. It doesn't make a difference on a day-by-day basis. I wonder if that's not true of some of us here this morning. I examine my own life, and I think about how relatively little compared to what I say I believe of such a powerful gospel, a powerful Christ, a powerful Spirit who lives in me, do I really believe based on how different it makes my life on a day-by-day basis. And so we're looking at the names of God to get to know God better. But particularly this issue of theoretical understanding versus experiential understanding is powerfully addressed in Exodus 6 as we think of that covenant name of God, Yahweh. The name that you have in your Bibles as a capital L, small capital O-R-D. And as you remember, every time you read that in your Bibles, you read the capital L, small capitals, O-R-D, Lord, spelled that way. You are reading the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the name which I think is best understood in terms of the house I've given, that little diagram, to give you the fullness of the complexity of that name. That name has as its foundation, laid in Exodus 3, the fact that this God, Yahweh, is the sovereign power. He's the one who declares, I am who I am. That's the root of that name. Basically meaning he is able and willing to do whatever it takes to rescue his people from bondage. He's the God who says, basically, you can count on me. And he gave that message to Moses and told him to go back and to lead out his people from the bondage of Egypt. And you remember he went back and things just got worse. The bondage got more severe. So Moses comes back to God. He says, God, what's going on here? You said you could do this. It doesn't seem like you're doing an awful lot. There's not a lot of power I see displayed. And so in Exodus 6, God answers that. And he reveals his name more fully. And he begins to unfold what I call the three pillars of that name, Yahweh. And we began to look at that first one last week to see on the left side that he is the sovereign what? Come on, I'm not talking to myself up here. Sovereign what? Redeemer. Good. All right. He's the sovereign redeemer, which means that he's saying, I will what? Free you from bondage. Thank you. A little louder out down here. If we can't get amens, at least we can get answers to the bulletin outlines. We'll try with what we can get, you know? All right. And that then is fulfilled, remember, we see in Jesus Christ, the sovereign Christ. Because the first thing we see about him is that he redeems us. He redeemed me from bondage of the law and of sin. Not the Egyptians, but of the law and of sin. But now the danger is that all this can be theoretical to us. Yeah, I believe that. I believe God's a redeemer. I believe he's redeemed me. I believe he's forgiven my sin. I believe that he does this stuff. And yet then we'll go home and we'll scrap with each other. snap at each other, bark at each other. We'll go home and we'll worry about what's going to happen this week or this year, the same as everybody else. We'll go home and we'll gossip about the people that we saw at church, and we'll gossip about the people at work, and we'll cut down people behind their back like everybody else. We'll go home and we'll have materialistic values like everybody else, and our goals and priorities are fixed on what we experience and own in this world. You say, but I believe that I know Yahweh. I want to show you this morning, it just doesn't work that way. That God says, in order to know my name, you have to have a deep experiential understanding of what that name means in your life. So let's look again at Exodus chapter 6 and see if you can pick that out. Notice how God says what he had formerly revealed, what he's now going to reveal, and how they will know it. Exodus chapter 6, let's read just the first 8 verses. Follow along as I read. This is God's word. Let's give it humble and reverent attention. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. Now you notice there in verse 3 that God makes a distinction of how you can know him. He says to them, I appeared. In verse 2, he says, I am Yahweh. And then he says to Moses, I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And we saw that that doesn't mean that they had never heard that name before. They had heard it all the way back to at least the son, Seth, of Adam and Eve. That name had been long known since the very beginning. But what God is saying there is probably expressed best by the translation that the Old Testament scholar J.A. Motier gives to this verse. He translates it like this. I showed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the character of El Shaddai, that is, the God of new life in impossible situations. But in my character expressed by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Let me read that again. I showed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the character of El Shaddai, the God of new life in impossible situations. But in the character expressed by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, they knew Yahweh as a sound, but they didn't know its significance. Just like you know my name, Alan. You know, what does it mean that you know my name, Alan? Well, you know, when I think of the meaning of my name, I don't particularly give a rip what Alan means, because I know that there wasn't any significance to what it meant because that I got my name. My father's name is Alan, and that's why I'm called Alan. And who knows why he was called Alan? I don't know what the word means. Somewhere back years ago, somebody probably told me. But it doesn't mean anything particularly significant to me. It doesn't mean anything significant to you. And you wouldn't feel like you knew me a bit better if I told you what my name meant. But the name Yahweh is so full of meaning that what God is saying here is to explain the significance of that name, you have to experience something that you never experienced before. You see, this name, God is saying, means that I release you from bondage. And you never experienced bondage before. Abraham hadn't experienced bondage. Isaac hadn't experienced bondage. Jacob hadn't experienced bondage. Now, Joseph could have gotten a clue, you know. But the others, they wouldn't have. And so God is saying, I didn't reveal the significance of that name. And you see what that means for you and for me is we can't understand who Jesus Christ is until we see ourselves in bondage as sinners. You can't understand the name of God until you see yourself in bondage. And so I believe that God in His providence allowed the Egyptians to enslave the Israelites so that in part they could understand through that physical bondage. You see, these people have no problem understanding bondage. The chief thing that hits them every single day of their lives is, I am a slave and I have no hope. That's their most salient thought, morning, afternoon, and evening. And so God says, now all of a sudden, that which would have been irrelevant to you before, if I had said to the patriarchs, my name means I release you from bondage. And they would have said, so what? I'm not in bondage. But He says, now you care about that name. Now the fact that I'm that kind of a God means altogether so much more to you. And I believe that that's true for you and for me in the generation in which we live. A generation which I said last week is obsessed with the idea of freedom, but no generation that I can think of has been more in bondage than our generation. You ask the average American, are you in bondage? He probably laughs and smiles, well, yeah, maybe to the clock or to my boss, but, you know, not really. And yet, God is allowing us to see in many different ways the bondage we have to our insecurities, the emotional bondage in which we live, the bondage to our self-protection, need to protect ourselves, the bondage that we have to broken relationships, fragmented families, marriages, the bondage that we have to compulsive behaviors and perhaps even addictive behavior, the bondage that we have to obsessions in our lives, the bondage perhaps to physical disabilities, to emotional scars. The counseling profession is exploding because of the bondage of people in our day. And God is allowing us to feel that bondage so that we might know the real issue. The real issue is that that bondage reflects something deeper in us, that we are in a bondage to sin. And that bondage to sin, that bondage to Satan, a real person, a real force in this world, is a bondage that holds us in real captivity. And we are hopeless to free ourselves. And so just as God was saying to Israelites, you can't understand my name until you realize you're in bondage. So He says to you and to me this morning, you'll never really understand the meaning of my name, Yahweh. You'll never really understand the meaning of the name Jesus, Savior, until you understand that you're in bondage. And so then when God has gotten that message across in verse 3, then He says in verse 6, now therefore say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you, buy you, purchase you with a price, the price of the Passover lamb, with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. Then notice verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God. You see, that then you will know clearly refers to the fact that you will know my name by the experience of the redemption you're going to have. The experience of the Exodus is going to demonstrate to you, is going to show you the meaning of my name, Yahweh. And until you experience the Exodus, you don't understand the meaning of Yahweh. That's what God's saying. It's not a theoretical name. You can't read about it and say, well, I've read about what Yahweh means and I understand the concepts, and so I know Yahweh. God is saying, no, you won't know Yahweh until you've experienced the Exodus. You don't know Yahweh in your life. You don't know Jesus in your life until you have experienced in a life-changing way what it means for Him to release you from the bondage of your sin. That's what He's promised. And so you see, In this whole book of Exodus, this phrase goes again and again and again and again. I've counted at least 16 times that you read this phrase, "Then you will know that I am Yahweh." Then you will know that I am Yahweh. And after, you know, about the 10th and 11th and 14th time you get through, you begin to think, I think that's an important phrase in this book. And so if you want to learn something about the book of Exodus, go back with some colored pencil or something, and just every time you see that phrase, and I've got most of them listed right in your bulletin outline, so you got a cheater start there. But you can start with there, and there's a few more, and just start and just go underlining them. Then you will know. And as you do that, you'll begin to see that, by the way, that little blank there is, of course, the first one, they never knew significance because they never saw themselves in bondage. The second one, so that Exodus 6, 6 and 7, then you will know redemption by the personal experience. How? By experiencing the Exodus. So the pattern then is that the events reveal the name, which then reveals the person. God saying, you want to know my person? Well, you got to know my name. Now, you want to know my name? The only way to know my name is the events. The events reveal the name, which reveals the person. That's the pattern of the book of Exodus. So again and again, you see that. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Now, that if you do that, you'll find that interesting thing happens, that you'll see that that statement is made to two groups of people. It's made to Egypt and to Pharaoh. In the beginning, that's who it's to. The first of the first nine times that appears, eight of them are to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And then it begins on after that, as God begins to demonstrate his power in the Exodus, to be on to his people, so that it ends in the book all simply to his people. Now you know what Yahweh means. And so let's just look very briefly to see what that means. It's to two kinds of people. First of all, to the resistant. That's the first blank on the other side. To the resistant, which is pictured by Egypt, the judged. Two things that they're going to know by experience. First of all, they're going to know that Yahweh is uniquely worthy of worship. They'll know that Yahweh is uniquely worthy of their worship. Again and again, God makes the point to Pharaoh that he is not a relativistic God. He's not a God who says that, well, you know, whatever you worship with sincerity, as long as you try to do good and try to worship me the best you know how, then that's okay. God is very clear through this book. I am Yahweh. I am uniquely revealed by my acts in history. And there is no other God but me. Take a look, for instance, in chapter 9 of Exodus, when God announces the coming of the hail. He says the hail is going to come, and then you see what he says there in verse 14. God says that he's going to send the hail. You'll know they'll send the full force of my plagues against you, against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And then down in verse 18, after the hail has come and it's ready to go, God says in verse 29, or Moses replies, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to Yahweh. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's, so that you will know that the earth belongs to Yahweh. He alone is the God of thunder and hail and all the rest of that. As he said in verse 14, there's no one like him in all the earth. He alone is to be worshipped. And so you see that again and again, and you see the same thing today. But God's trying to get our attention, not through hailstorms sometimes, maybe, but more. We see through AIDS epidemics, through the disintegration of families and the basic social structure. You ask anybody that works in schools, they'll tell you how different things are from now, from where they were 5 years, 10 years ago, the amount of violence, the discipline problems, the lack of authority, the lack of motivation. The difficulty even in trying to relate to families as families. God is trying to show us through global events, through the war in the Persian Gulf. He's trying to get our attention to say, I am God. I am the only God of peace. I am the only God who can give to you the commands that you need to live by, who can give you the power to live by those commands. Just reading a couple days ago about from a Jewish film critic, talking about how terrible the films are today. And this guy's going on and on, talking about how rotten things are. And since he's begun to review films, how things have gone so far downhill, and he can't believe the trash that's being produced. And he's taken all the other film critics to task, saying that this stuff's good and artsy and all this. And this fellow's just appalled. This guy's not even a believer, but he says, something's happening in our society. Things are going to pot. It's going down the toilet fast. You see, and God is doing the same thing. It may not be hail and plagues and flies and frogs, but God is saying, I want you to see something. If you'll look up to understand, I alone am Yahweh. You've turned from me. Now watch what happens to your society. Now know that I am God of all the earth. And God is trying to get our attention in that same way, that we'll see that He alone is the God to be worshipped. We've relativized God in the United States in a way that's pathetic in the way we use God language, but don't speak of God in a distinctive way. God's saying, I am Yahweh. I alone am to be worshipped. Use God language to your own destruction, but understand what I'm doing in history and turn to me. But then there was the second thing that he made clear to them in this, and that was not just that he was to be worshipped, but secondly, that Yahweh saves his own by judging his enemies. The second part. He saves his own by judging his enemies. You see that in chapter 14, just as they're about to go across the Sea of Reeds and they seem like they're stuck. God says in chapter 14, verse 4, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he's going to pursue them. He's going to pursue my people. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. There it is again, the Egyptians. They'll know that I am Yahweh. How? We look down there in verse 18. God says he's going to, that they're going to come to, he's going to bring his people through dry ground. Then he's going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians, verse 17, so they're going to go after him. Then he says, I'm going to gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through the chariots. What do you mean? You're going to drown them all. You're going to destroy them in order to ensure the safety, the security, the freedom of his people. Then he says in verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I get glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. How's he going to get that glory? By destroying them. And so they're going to see that the way God preserves his people and delivers them is to destroy his enemies. He can't preserve his people and his enemies also. And so God is going to show them that when he brings that Passover lamb, that Passover lamb is the salvation of his people. But in every Egyptian house, there's a corpse of the firstborn. And after the army has gone out to pursue Israel, the army doesn't come back. The whole army has been destroyed and there's silence in every home. The silence of utter national mourning. And they understand that their God is Yahweh. And he has saved them by destroying us. He has humbled us. He saves them by destroying those who are his enemies. You and I need to know that either we are saved with God's people or we are destroyed as his enemies. And there's no in between. There's no in between for you this morning. There's no in between for me or for anyone else in all the earth except to be saved with God's people, or to be lost in the judgment that comes from on all those outside of his mercy. But then the other side of that is the good news to the redeemed. And so point two is to the redeemed. First to the resistant, the second to the redeemed. To Israel, the justified. If Israel is the picture of those who are lost without Christ, Israel is the picture as God's people of those who are justified in Christ. And there's two things that they will know by experience. What are those two things? First of all, they will know the power of Yahweh's deliverance from the enemy. Each one is to say, I know that I am free. I know personally, I have experienced freedom. And so in chapter 10, in verse 2, of Exodus, God says, watch what I'm going to do to Pharaoh so that you can tell your children and your grandchildren how I perform signs of power so that you will know that I am Yahweh by what you're going to see. So some months before, Moses left his father-in-law, Jethro, and he said, "Jethro, I'm taking my family, I'm taking Aaron, and I'm out of here. And I want you to set a few extra chairs and plates at the table because I'm going to bring some guests back for dinner." And Jethro says, "Oh yeah, who are you going to bring?" He says, "Well, I've got a plan to bring the whole nation of Israel. A couple million slaves, going to bring them back for dinner." And Jethro says, "Right, I'll believe that when I see Mount Sinai shake over there." Moses says, "Yeah, you'll probably see that too." And so off he goes. And the months pass. And then Moses comes back. Jethro looks, and there's this cloud of dust. As far as the eye can see across the horizon, there's Moses and a couple of million Jews behind him, hungry Jews. And he says, "Boy, I didn't know what I was getting into when I said, 'Yeah, sure, bring them. We'll set a few extra plates for dinner, you know.'" And in chapter 18, in verse 11, we read Jethro's response when he sees Moses coming back with all those people. Jethro says, verse 10, "Praise be to Yahweh who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." And he can't miss the fact that what he's saying there is that now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other spiritual powers. He's greater than all other authorities. Yahweh alone is God and King. He alone is Lord to be obeyed and to be worshipped. He alone is the Redeemer to be trusted. Because He alone, of all the earth, would be able to release a couple of million slaves from the mightiest nation on earth and bring them out to the desert. And so, you and I look, and we see that God has shown you and me the power, His power, from the deliverance from the enemy. Only in this case, God has made the enemy to be His own son. For the Passover lamb that was slain in order that Israel might go free was the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for you and for I to me to be able to go free, all that for which we was judged was placed on His own Son Jesus, and Jesus became the cursed enemy. And God destroyed and cursed His own Son in order to deliver you and me from the power of the grave and of the law and of sin. And so you and I look and we see what God has done in Jesus, and we know Yahweh. We understand His name. Because He's the one who was so merciful and powerful and gracious that He sent His own Son in human flesh that He might be eligible to be cursed as the enemy in our place. And so you and I go free from that curse and that guilt, and we are free before Him. The second thing then that you know is that by experience you and I know then the power of your security in Yahweh, your Father. Yahweh, your Father. You can know that Yahweh is your Father. J.I. Packer has said that if Yahweh is the old covenant name for God, Yahweh, Father, is the new covenant name for God in its fulfillment. God wants you to know, not theoretically, but firsthand this morning, that He, the judge, who has destroyed His enemies, who has cursed His own Son so that the judgment might pass on Him and you could be received not only into His presence, but into His family as His child, that you might know the experience of Him as Father. And He gives us a couple of pictures of this in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 16, for instance, when God has brought out the Israelites from Egypt, He speaks of manna. And you notice that if you look in the first chapter 16, three times you read that phrase, you will know that I'm Yahweh. In chapter 16, verse 6, talking about gathering the manna, he says, "In the evening you will know that it was Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you'll see the glory." See, when you pick up the manna. Verse 8, Moses said, "You will know that it was Yahweh when He gives you the manna to eat in the evening and the bread that you want in the morning." Verse 12, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread, and then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God." So in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And after he has fed those people, he says, "Now I want you to understand the meaning of that manna back in the wilderness." And so he says in John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it was not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father, Yahweh's new covenant name, Father, who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Verse 41, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Verse 49, "Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die." But here is the bread. And that bread is Jesus. Now, you see, it's one thing to talk about spiritual satisfaction. But unless you have eaten of Jesus by faith, and you have found him to satisfy your spiritual hungers, then don't say that you know the name Yahweh. You see what God's saying? He says in Exodus, "You'll know my name when you have experienced what it is to taste of the manna that I've provided." That's how you know Yahweh. When you eat by faith of Jesus and say, "Jesus, I am so spiritually empty and bankrupt. And this week is just a hollow emptiness before me unless you walk with me. But whatever it holds, Jesus, if you walk with me, then I am full and I'm satisfied." Have you experienced that? You can. Jesus waits here to satisfy you. In Exodus chapter 29, he speaks of his fellowship with you. He talks about the building the tabernacle in those chapters. And then after he gives the instructions, in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 46, God says, now actually he's talking about all how he's going to construct this tent of meeting. He gives the purpose. He says, "Then they will know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God." So you come into the New Testament, and you read in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 that Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's the true place where we meet God. In fact, his body, Hebrews says, was the very veil that separated us. And God through, and Jesus, through that own body, broke the barrier between us and God because he died, taking away the barrier of our sin on himself, so that we might boldly enter into his presence with full confidence and assurance that our bodies have been washed with pure water and our consciences have been sprinkled clean, and we can fellowship with the Father. Have you experienced that? This week, this morning, in this next week, do you anticipate being able to cry out, "Daddy, Father, I can come to you, whatever my need. I know that you're with me. You're not against me. You're not absent. You're Yahweh. You're with me, that I might know your fellowship this week." It's something you experience. You can't talk about it theoretically. And then finally, he talks about the rest that he gives. In Exodus 31, he talks about the Sabbath. And he says that the Sabbath was a sign between him and to the Israelites for the generations to come. The purpose, verse 13, "so that you might know that I am Yahweh who makes you holy." And you go to Hebrews chapter 4 and you read that Jesus is the true Sabbath rest. He's the one who has made you holy and caused you to enter into that rest, so that in your own heart you can come to him and know the rest of sins forgiven. The rest of a conscience that doesn't trouble you by saying you're deficient and you're not able to keep his standards and he's mad at you and angry and alienated and all the rest of it. But you've entered into the rest of one who is a child of God and says, "My sins are forgiven. God has taken care of all the things that I need, and I can trust him and I can be at rest today. I may not see I'm going to pay the bills this week. I may not see what his purpose is for me in the future, but I can be at rest because Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. And my rest in him is complete." Do you know him? See, it's not theoretical. You must know him. Recently, just this past year, Mary Lance Sisk, who's one of the national speakers on prayer, spoke about this in terms of an analogy in her relationship with Barbara Bush. Now, Mary Lance Sisk doesn't know Barbara Bush, and that's the point. She says, I admire Barbara Bush. She's my kind of woman. Varies from size 14 to 16, you know, and not ashamed of it and all that she's done and didn't have much of an education like me. And she goes on parallels, but she said, I don't really know her. And then she says this, but if I knew Barbara Bush intimately, the way I'm talking about having this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, let me tell you what it would be like. First of all, she'd have my unlisted telephone number and I'd have hers. She could get me any time, day or night. She'd know where I was and I'd know where she was. She'd call me up and she'd say something like this, Mary Lance, I'm concerned about George this morning. He's going to meet with Gorbachev. Would you mind staying up all night to fast and pray for the meeting in the morning? And of course I would. Or she might say to me something like, Mary Lance, I'm getting ready to go up to Kennebunkport. How'd you like to go with me? I'd really like you to be with me. We could walk up and down the beach. We could pray together. We'd just be ourselves. How about it? Do you want to go? And of course, I'd hop on a plane and I'd go right up there to be with her. That's intimacy. Not only that, but I would keep confidence of our conversations. She could trust me with her secrets. Now that's the kind of relationship I'm talking about with my Jesus. Do you know him in experience or is it theory? Let's pray. Lord our God, we want for our hearts to thirst to know you, Yahweh, the meaning of your name, not in a theoretical way that makes no difference to us, but in that way that touches deep in our hearts and lives so that this week we live as different people, transformed people. Because we understand that you are the manna on which we feed. You are the one who gives your fellowship to us any time, day or night, and you give us rest in Jesus. We cleave to you for that in our hearts and souls. Grant it in Jesus' name. Amen.